Our scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. King Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began to defend himself. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is what I did in Jerusalem. With authority received from the chief priests, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, when at midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads.' I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord answered, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you and we give you thanks for the word that you have given to us in Holy Scripture, for the inspiration of those who wrote the book for us, and for your inspiration which casts light upon the book even to this very day, so that we may hear a word from you. Take the words from my mouth at this time, fallible though they are, and by that same Spirit, breathe your word into them, so that we may know that we have met you this day, to be challenged, to be encouraged, and to be changed. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, as we continued our series of sermons looking at the impact of Jesus on the life of his followers after his life and after his death and after his resurrection, we came face to face with the biggest single issue that the early church had to deal with, a problem that has ramifications that stretches to this very day in which you and I live in the world, the modern world in which we live in today. The general problem had to do with whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ would be dominated by one ethnic group over another, or whether the church would be truly multicultural, multiracial, spread across the whole wide world, whether or not the church would be led primarily by those who were there first, or whether in time leadership would be shared equally with those who would come later, whether the church would be centered in the old city and the old world of Jerusalem, or expand and flourish in the modern cosmopolitan centers of the world at that time in the Roman Empire, like Athens and Rome and Ephesus and Antioch. And the particular story that we looked at last Sunday in Acts chapters 10 and 11 that highlighted these issues had to do with God's challenge of Jesus' best friend while he was alive here on earth, a man by the name of Simon Peter. God confronted Simon Peter and challenged him to lay aside everything he had learned from childhood, and that was deeply a part of his emotional life, so that he would be used by God to bring God's welcome, God's open embrace to those outside the original circle of God's ancient people. And in this particular case, to a foreigner, a Gentile, an outsider who was a Roman soldier, a man by the name of Cornelius. And Peter found it hard to accept this challenge. He struggled to accept this challenge, as sometimes we ourselves do to this very day. It's hard to maintain the church as it is and yet disrupt the church so that the church can be what God wants it to be. It's hard, if we've been here all our lives, to open up our doors in the institution which we helped build and maintain to those who have just come and are now part and parcel of the community. It can be hard to welcome and serve not only those who have been here for a long time, but those who now come from the world around about us, which is increasingly secular, millions of people who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And then to translate what we take for granted into the cultural language that those around about us speak, whether it's the language of formality or informality, the language which is filled with religious words or secular words, traditional music, contemporary music, for young, for old, for black or white, rich or poor, all kinds of different folk in the world around about us, every single one of them, as Quinn has indicated in baptism, for whom Christ died, to whom he gave his life, all in need of a word from God made known in Jesus Christ, his word of redemption and reconciliation. So this was a challenge for Peter to open up his private world, his religious world, his upbringing, to this world that was around about him that God saw and that God loved and to which he sent his son. A challenge that God gave to Simon Peter, but not only to Simon Peter, Jesus' good friend, but a challenge that God gave as well to somebody who was actually a vicious enemy of Jesus at the time, a man whose Jewish name was Saul and whose Greek name was Paul, and whose story we just read about a few minutes ago in our scripture reading, and indeed whose story fills most of the book of Acts, the story of the early life of the church. The majority of it focuses on the life and the mission and the call of this man by the name of Paul, who to begin with was a vicious enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. His conversion story, which is what we read, is in fact told in the story of Acts on three different occasions. And we read from the third occasion in which it is told when Paul had been arrested and was defending his life and his faith before the king at that time in Palestine, a man by the name of Herod Agrippa. So I want us to focus this week and in the weeks ahead on the life and the ministry of Paul. When we meet him, as I said, he is no friend of Jesus. We meet him first in the 7th and the 8th chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. It's not that he's an atheist and doesn't believe in God. He does. In fact, he's a devout believer in God, but he has no time for Jesus. He's part of a devout religious group within Judaism bent on the renewal of ancient Judaism. The group was known as the Pharisees, and you may remember them from the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and some tussles that Jesus would have with that group. But their main goal in life was to make Judaism great again. That was their goal. People had become so lax in their religious observance, especially of the laws of Moses contained in the first 5 books of our Old Testament, their Bible, that these Pharisees were calling people back, as it were, to the Bible. Read the book. Give your life to what is revealed there. Back to the fundamentals of the faith. And rather like the Wahhabi group within Islam today, they thought that the use of violence to coerce and punish those who had fallen away was okay. That it was okay. Indeed, one of Paul's role models was a man by the name of Phinehas, whose story you can read of in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 25, who used violence and zeal to bring people in ancient Israel back to God when they were prone to idolatry after they had just escaped from slavery in Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. And so Paul, in the name of God, as a believer in God, made it his goal to imprison and put to death the followers of Jesus because they were spreading a message that he believed was counter to Scripture as he understood it, that was, in fact, idolatrous and blasphemous. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Blasphemy, Jesus. Blasphemy. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What arrogance. What idolatry. Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." As if he were there on the day of creation. How arrogant was that? "And I have the power," says Jesus, "not only to heal, but to forgive sins." All of this must have seemed so completely outrageous to the Apostle Paul, known in those days by his Hebrew name of Saul, that he felt that he had to do something about it. And indeed, given Jesus' death on the cross, that was even more urgent. According to the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, those who hang upon a cross are under God's curse. So Paul thought that Jesus was under God's curse, that he was a blasphemer, a spreader of idolatry, and so too were those who followed in his footsteps. And as for his resurrection, nothing other than a pack of lies. All this he thought and took seriously into his life and into his religious faith, until that moment when, out of the blue, Jesus, risen from the dead, confronted him. Let me read you part of that story again at verse 9 of chapter 26 in Acts. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. With authority received from the chief priests, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, to say something about Jesus that he believed to be outrageous. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests when at midday along the road," and they... New Testament scholar Tom Wright says that if anybody was traveling at midday in the heat of the sun, they must have been, in fact, furiously enraged. I mean, you would quit. You would take a break at that time. But Paul was taking no breaks at that time. He says, "When at midday along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads.' I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord answered, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Well, what a shocker that was. I mean, completely blindsided, unexpected. In fact, Pharisees were not known for being into dreams and visions. They were people of the book. I mean, it's back to the book. Read it. It's there in black and white, as it were. Up north in Israel, though, there certainly were groups of people who had visions. We would call them apocalyptic people who had visions of one kind or another, or charismatic people. But that wasn't Paul's style. So here he was, stopped in his track by a vision quite unexpected of blinding light. And a voice quite unexpected coming from the man that he believed was dead. And two new thoughts immediately entered his mind and his heart and his life that were inescapable. Well, the first was quite simply this, that Jesus was alive and that the resurrection, therefore, was true. Jesus was alive and the resurrection was true. And then perhaps even more important, that Jesus was clothed in the light of God's glory and presence, what we would call the Shekinah glory, the kind of light the Jewish people only expected the high priest might see as the high priest went into the center of the temple in a place called the Holy of Holies. The blinding light that Paul saw was the blinding light of God's presence, and in the middle of it, the face of Jesus, the one he thought was dead, the blasphemer against God, but very much alive. And in that moment, Paul was forever changed, entering into a lifelong relationship, a transforming relationship with Jesus of Nazareth that just moments before seemed absolutely inconceivable and actually irrelevant to everything he understood about God and life. Jesus alive, the resurrection affirmed, Jesus authoritative, the divine presence embodied in Jesus, in flesh and blood. Now, some people look at this incident and say something like this, well, I guess I'd be more of a believer if I could only see a blinding flash of light and hear a voice like that. But I never had. If only I had an experience like that, my life would be quite different too. But what I want to say this morning is that to say something like that or to think that way is, in fact, to miss the point. To be sure, the drama of the moment was important. Acts, as I've said before, shares this incident on three different occasions. But what was really important were the steps that followed this incident. Let me put it like this. A wedding day is important, and so too the moment of proposal for marriage. But in the end, it's really the years ahead that matter. And these days, a huge amount of energy is focused on the moment. And then sometimes the years ahead, well, they can be ignored. You're deciding, the moment you decide on a college is really important. But hey, if you don't get with the program, you're not going to be there for the 4 years so that you can look back later and say, this is my place, this is my college. It's the 4 years that follow that are in the end more important. Your first job offer, if you can remember that, is a wonderful moment for most people. But what you make of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and usually all of those are involved somewhere, is what adds up to a real life well lived. And so too with the significance of this event. I think that Paul would say to each of us, especially if we said, I wish I had an experience like that, and some of you may have had an experience like that, I think Paul would say to us something like this, sure, I needed such an experience like this because I was so far off the tracks. God had to put on this audiovisual show to get my attention. I was so far off track going in the wrong direction. But then I think he would add, there are many ways to come to know the life-transforming truths that were at the center of that vision and at the center of that voice. Could be a vision. Could be something you hear, something you see. It could be immediate, but it could be slow and gradual. And I think that Paul would have had no problem with that at all. The bottom line is to come to that place, however we come to it, where we know, as Paul came to know, that Jesus is alive, his resurrection affirmed, and that Jesus is authoritative, the divine Son of God, God, in our midst, in human flesh. And what we have to do is to focus our attention not on that first part, but on what followed. those two things which became immediately apparent to Paul in that moment, and enter into a relationship with Jesus, no matter whether the wedding is glorious or not, as if Jesus is your marriage partner, as if you were at school with Jesus and he's the one sitting in the desk next to your college and there for the long haul, or your closest friend or colleague at work with whom you work day in, day out. That relationship ultimately is what is important. And I trust and I hope and I pray that you have entered into that kind of a relationship, or that if you haven't, that today is the day when you will do that, when you will have, as it were, that kind of moment that Paul had, whether there's a blinding flash of light or not, and the sound of a voice or not, or whether it's the reading of the scripture in which God says to you, this Jesus is alive. You know that, don't you? And he is my presence on earth. Give to him the authority and the relationship by which your life will be transformed as well. Paul's life was transformed not just by the experience, but by the significance of the experience. And not only did he come to see that Jesus was alive and that Jesus should be authoritative within his life, but he came to see that God as well, and this is the third thing, had a task for him to do. The scripture calls it an appointment from God, an appointment from God, an action plan for his life, which both challenged him, stretched him, and fit him perfectly. Fit him perfectly. So back to Acts chapter 26 at verse 15. Paul has this experience and he says, I asked, who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you. That sounds ominous. It's going to be hard. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. This is sort of Simon Peter's experience. It's going to be repeated in the life of the Apostle Paul, Simon's experience with Cornelius, the foreigner. God is going to send Paul to these foreigners, the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And this is really critical. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A place within the household of the family of God. On the one hand, this call of God to Paul must have seemed, to Paul at least to begin with, to be absolutely nuts. I mean, who was he? As far as he could tell and as far as everybody else could tell, well, he was an ultra-conservative nationalist, passionate about his own people and no one else. This was his concern. But here he was, being asked to lead the charge to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven to all the unclean, godless masses who were on the outside, the pagan Greeks and Romans who surrounded God's ancient people, and bring them into God's family to give them a place amongst the sanctified, the holy ones, set apart from God and for God. Everything in him must have felt some sort of revulsion, except that when it came to knowing what God knew something different was at work in Paul as well. So you've got this revulsion and this doesn't fit me at all. But what God knew about Paul and what Paul would begin to bring to the surface of his life as well, and Acts has said this part of the story not told us yet, was that Paul's hometown was not in Israel, but was in fact in the Gentile world. Paul had grown up in the modern state of Turkey, what we would now call Turkey, Asia Minor, in a city called Tarsus. He had spent some of his time in Jerusalem, some of it in Tarsus, but he had gone back and forth between these two cultures. And Tarsus was a city of intellectual exploration, had a university in which Greek philosophy was propounded. And Paul would have known about this culture even in rejecting it. And sometimes those who reject something, sometimes they don't know anything about it, but sometimes they know more than those who hold on to it. And Paul, as God knew, was one of those. He knew the culture he was rejecting, and to which now, in the name of Jesus Christ, he was being sent by God. He could speak. He could speak their language. In God's plan, in other words, Paul was perfect for the job. One of my favorite stories, a story I've shared with some of you before, was told long ago by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. It's about a man by the name of Bill Spence, who is now a retired college professor. When he was a young boy, Bill lived in Minnesota, and he had a stammer and he had a stutter that made him shy and awkward. His friends at school would often try to get him to speak and then laugh at him for what he would then say or try to say. And whenever a teacher in class would ask him a question and he replied, everyone would be staring at him. And he felt so embarrassed, so awkward. He never wanted to be around people when he had to talk. So entering his teenage years, he needed to find himself a job, and he found himself a job in which he could be alone and nobody was there to bother him. In those days, somebody had to get up early on a Sunday morning and light the furnace, and he found that job in a local church not too far from where he lived. So every Sunday morning, he would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning in the freezing Minnesota winter and head out to the church just a few blocks away and light the furnace and wait in the church until daylight. On one particular early morning when he was doing his work, something remarkable happened. The furnace was lit, and he was waiting until the place warmed up and others came. Picked up a hymnal that was in the pew, and he began to read a familiar hymn. And Dr. Peale takes up the story like this. He says, he knew most of the hymns by heart, but now for the first time he paid attention to the words. Impulsively he began to read the words aloud, and suddenly after a few minutes he realized that he wasn't stuttering. In amazement, he listened to his words clear and perfectly defined, and as they reverberated through the cold, empty church, there was not a stutter to be heard. Surrounded by the rays of the rising sun shining through a colorful stained glass window, he looked up, and there in the window, he saw the figure of Jesus in the glass, who seemed to be smiling down at him and saying, "Bill, speak in my name. And do not be afraid." Now, Bill did not take this as a call to be a missionary in the classical sense or to be a pastor in a church, but he did take it as a call to use his voice so unexpectedly in the service of God in whatever he did. And he, in time, would become a professor at a college and would use his voice to touch and teach and to mentor hundreds, thousands of young lives. All of this from one who could barely open his mouth in front of other people without embarrassment. God knew Bill. And God knows us. He knows our fears. He knows our backgrounds, our failures, our regrets, our blind spots, as well as our gifts and our talents, some of which we may know and see, and some of which are only known and seen by God, and to which at the moment we may be blind. He has an appointment, God does, with every single one of us and for every single one of us, an action plan to both challenge and fit our lives perfectly, to give us a life with an eternal sense of purpose. How desperately we need a sense of purpose in life, lived in relationship with this Jesus who is very much alive and whose authority over our lives needs to be unquestioned, but is the most gracious authority that we could ever have. This is what God wanted for Bill, for Paul, for you and me. But first, of course, there's that moment, repeated three times in Acts, when the decision is made and when life begins to change directly. So there's the wedding, as it were, that moment, or the proposal of marriage, that moment, the choice of college, that moment, or the job offer, that moment, which may or may not be spectacular. Sometimes it is. It's just this fabulous moment. Sometimes it's fairly ordinary. Curry and I were on a gorgeous spot on the northwest coast of Scotland when I proposed in marriage. I was a 16-year-old on a bus going to a PGA event in St. Andrews in Scotland when I decided that's where I wanted to go to university. Had nothing to do with academics whatsoever. It just seemed like a gorgeous day and a gorgeous place. And my first job offer? Well, a disappointment. I'd missed the deadline for the church that I really wanted to be in and was sent. And in those days in Canada, you were sent to your first church, sent to a different place altogether. All of these initial experiences were different, important, but different. But every single one of them was life-changing because of what happened afterwards. So too with Jesus. Living a life with Jesus alive, never alone. Friends, that's a game changer. The game changer for which you and I were made. Living a life with Jesus as the authoritative Son of the living God, God in human flesh, coming to live under our roof within our lives and calling the shots. What a privilege to have such a guide in our lives as this. Living a life with Jesus who has an appointment for each of us, an action plan for our lives that fits us more perfectly than we could ever imagine. Never a dull moment. Never a useless moment. All of our time, a gift from God, to be used by God in his service. This is what God wants, not just for great people like Paul or like Peter, but for all people like you and me. And I trust that you will make it your prayer today to enter into this kind of relationship, whether there's a spectacular moment or whether it's quiet and gentle. A relationship with Jesus Christ, alive and authoritative and with an appointment for you, which if you pursue, you will never, ever regret. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, look down upon us. Thank you for the lives you've given to us, the new life you would give to us through Jesus Christ. Be at work, we pray, within us. In whatever way you choose, as you have been in the past, so in the present, and on into the future. Amen.